good morning and thank you to our worship team this morning for leading us in worship. As I worship each Sunday morning, I'm constantly reminded of the passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John that speaks to us about what our worship is to look like. And Scripture tells us that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, when we worship in spirit, we worship with our inner being, our hearts. We worship before God with a clean and pure heart. And we worship Him in truth. We sing truth to Him. He is most glorified and honored as we sing to Him about who He is and about His Word. And so as I stand each Sunday morning corporately and I sing with you to our Lord, and together we collectively unify our voices before the Lord, I want to make sure that my heart is right as I do that. And I certainly, we are blessed to be able to have a great team of individuals that put together our worship service and make sure that we're singing truth to the Lord. But if our hearts are right and we're not singing truth, He doesn't receive it as worship. If we sing truth and our hearts aren't right, then He doesn't receive it as worship. It has to be both of those things. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. But the worship service doesn't stop at the end of our time of singing. It's a continual thing as we corporately worship the Lord together this morning. As we move into the text of Scripture, again, we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we want to do that today. I want to invite you to take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I have always had a pretty good long-term memory. But I am humbled as I approach 50, as I'm knocking on 50's door. I'm humbled daily that my short-term memory seems to be fading a little bit. Some of you may know what that's like. But my long-term memory's good. It really is. There are actually times that I wish that it wasn't so good because I'd like to forget some things that happened to me in the past. But surprisingly, even as I approach 50, I can remember intimate details of things that happened 25 to 30 years ago as if it were yesterday. I'm especially blessed to be able to remember names and numbers from the past. The first church that I served in out of college was a Baptist church. It was located on the Illinois side of the Mississippi River down by St. Louis. And I served there for a few years, primarily in charge of our youth program. That was way back in 1985, for those of you who need a reference point. It's been a long time ago. A few years back, that particular church was looking for a pastor. And so they contacted me and asked if they could meet with me and to seek my advice and counsel and guidance as to what direction they should go in looking for a new pastor. And so I made arrangements to go and to meet with them. And as I was meeting with them, they said, you know, would you come for a Sunday and just encourage the people, just to be there and to preach to them and to encourage them. Would you do that for us? And so I made arrangements to go and to preach to them. Kathy and I showed up, and I hadn't been in that church building for over 25 years. I went into the building. It all looked the same, actually. But I immediately was able to remember everyone's name. I hadn't seen these people in 25 years, but I immediately began to remember their name, and I began to remember their kids' names, and I remembered where they lived, and I remember being in their home, and I remembered what occupation they had. It was weird, because I had not thought of them in 25 years, and I walk in, and I can remember everything as if it were yesterday. Back when I was in Bible college, I took a number of courses on teaching and preaching, and I have taught this very theme in different sessions that I have taught on teaching and preaching. And the idea is this: if you don't use it, you lose it. And what I mean by that is that the best way to retain information, highly unusual for me to be able to go into a situation and remember all of those people's names and all about them, but that's sort of a long-term memory type thing. But for our short-term memory, if we don't use it, we lose it oftentimes. And so the best way to retain information in our minds is to be constantly reminded of it. And so this morning, I want to review with you just a little bit before we begin our message, just to review with you some very important things as it relates to this precious historical narrative called the Book of Acts. You know, we've been in and out of the Book of Acts for a year and a half, and we've taken some sidelines along the way, some side studies, but our anchor has been right here in this book, the Book of Acts. And so this morning, I want to just bring you up to speed. Many of you have joined us in the middle of our study, and so I want to go back to the beginning a little bit this morning and to review with you a little bit, because I think for us to have the information that is necessary, the foundational information, it helps us as we go through and we study this great book. If you remember back, I shared with you that the Book of Acts has sometimes been called the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes it's referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but either way, it's a fascinating and riveting account of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. It's a book that bridges the gap between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, and because of that, is referred to as transitionary in nature. It is a transitionary book in that it is God's written transition from the period of the Mosaic Law to the period of the Age of Grace or the Church Age. Absolutely essential for us to know and to understand that. This book that we are studying was written by Luke. Luke was a Syrian physician. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. He was with him in Rome. This was written sometime around 61 to 62 A.D. by Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke, the same Luke, the same Dr. Luke who wrote the book of Luke. It's very important as we look at this as well, as we continue to go through it, to understand that the Book of Acts is a historical narrative. It's a historical account of the birth of the church and the early years of the church. And so, again, very important for us to understand that Luke doesn't write this as a theologian, but as a historian. So why is that important? Well, it's important because the Book of Acts is a story about what happened 2,000 years ago when God changed how he would deal with his people. The intent of the Book of Acts is not instructive in nature, but it is reflective in nature. And so as we have said, it's very important that we don't build our doctrine solely on the Book of Acts. Acts was not written for that purpose. We build our doctrine from the epistles. Just because something happened during the early years of the formation of the church doesn't make it normative for us today. Here's an example for you. Just because my friend's brother won the Illinois State Lottery doesn't mean that I should play the lottery. And even if I did play the lottery, it doesn't mean that I would win the lottery. It is a historically accurate fact that my friend's brother won the lottery, but his story doesn't translate to instruction for me. And it's the same way with the Book of Acts. This is a historical account of what happened. And so as we look at the Book of Acts, and as we see historically what transpired when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and began to indwell believers, those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, we spoke of the great theological truths this morning of grace and mercy. Where would we be without grace? God's unmerited favor. God giving us that which we do not deserve. Where would we be without his mercy? God not giving us that which we do deserve. God is a God of grace and mercy, giving us his precious Son to come and to die in our place, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. We pray often that God would open the eyes of those who do not know him. Salvation is an act of God. It's of the Lord. It's God working in the hearts of men, drawing them to himself. All of the songs that we sang this morning were very instructive to us, weren't they? That God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. We are unworthy recipients of his grace and his mercy. As we consider the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, "The first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven and he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." God sovereignly chose those apostles whom would do his bidding, who would be his missionaries, who would spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would serve as the foundation for his church. Luke writes to this individual named Theophilus. Well, who is Theophilus? Well, Theophilus means friend of God. Theophilus likely was a high-ranking Roman official. Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. And so both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles were both written to this individual, Theophilus. Luke is writing here based upon his own investigation of what he saw and eyewitness accounts of what they saw and passed on to others. What we have before us in the book of Acts is a historically accurate account of what happened. Luke's first account, the Gospel of Luke, was a careful historical account of Jesus' life and teaching from birth to his ascension. As I mentioned earlier, it's important that we keep in mind through the rest of our study that Luke's purpose is to give a historical account, not a theological one. Writing history and interpreting history are two completely different activities. Acts records events, and the epistles give us the theological understanding to interpret those events. But here we have the clue to the purpose of Luke's second book, the book of Acts, here in verse 2. It says, "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And so the book of Acts is essentially about the story of the apostles carrying out these commands that were given to them by Jesus through the Holy Spirit just prior to his ascension. What were the orders? What were the orders? We find it here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth." This is the key verse in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But it's not only the key verse in the book of Acts, it can also be used as the basic outline for the book of Acts. And so if you are recently joining our study, we can separate the book of Acts into three different sections. Verses 1 of chapter 1 through chapter 8 and verse 3, we find the spread of Christianity in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 12 and verse 25, we find the second section, and that is the spreading of Christianity in Judea and Samaria. And then the third section, chapter 13, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, we find the spread of Christianity to the uttermost parts of the earth. Another way to break down the book of Acts, we've said, is by its central characters, chapters 1 through 12, the main guys, the main characters. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are Peter and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and James. And then beginning in chapter 13 of this great book and right where we're at in our study in chapter 16, Paul becomes the central figure. And it's about his life and his missionary journeys. He has three missionary journeys that we're working through right now in our study in chapter 16, verse 19 through 40. We're looking at his second missionary journey. So there's a lot more yet to come. So as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, this historical account of the apostles carrying out the commands of their Savior, we have found that at every turn, every single turn, they have faced opposition. At every turn. Really, much of the narrative in the book of Acts, and even a lot of the narrative in the whole entire New Testament, centers around the reality of persecution. Persecution. these faithful men whom the Lord had charged to live out, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, faithful men facing persecution for carrying out Christ's desire. When I was a youth pastor, in fact, I was ministering at that church down near St. Louis. I was asked to speak at a huge event of high schoolers. There was 1,200, 1,500 high schoolers and their sponsors and pastors. And it was a huge group of people at a university in Illinois. And so I was the featured speaker, and I began to preach to them. And at one point in the message, I remember asking them this question. How many of you, and ask yourself this question. You need to raise your hand. How many of you, kids, want to be like Jesus? How many of you who are here today want to be like Jesus? All of their hands went straight up through the air. They're all like, wow, I want to be like Jesus. And I said, okay, Jesus was mocked. He was hated. He was spit upon. He was persecuted. He was stabbed with a spear, and he was ultimately hung on a cross and died a cruel death on the cross of Calvary. The worst possible way that you can die, suffocating on the cross. Now, how many of you want to be like Jesus? Hush in the crowd. You see, the new way that people are selling Christianity today is not that you have to give up a lot to become a believer and follow after Christ. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, hey, if you want to follow after me, sell everything you got and then follow after me. Let's see how important your stuff is to you. Sell everything you got and follow me. Jesus said, there's a cost to following me. Well, the prosperity gospel has said, yeah, there's a cost and it comes back to you. Jesus wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. Come to Jesus and you'll have it all the goodies he wants to just lavish upon you. Folks, that is just the opposite of what the New Testament teaches. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. These guys knew nothing of the prosperity gospel. These guys knew what it took. They knew the cost when they followed after their Lord and Savior. If you ask Paul and Silas, hey, do you want to be like Jesus? Yes, we want to be like our Savior. And we know the cost. You know, last week I mentioned about this subject. I mentioned about persecution. You remember we talked a little bit about how possibly this persecution is going to slowly come and slowly get here in the church, and how we're going to see it, and how it's going to be affecting us. I no more left our church service on Sunday morning and got up on Monday morning, and I saw an article in World Magazine that about knocked me off my chair. Did you see this? A recent article, as early as last week, in World Magazine tells of a U.S. Army Reserve training brief on extremism and extremist organizations that put evangelical Christianity at the top of the list of groups that soldiers should watch out for and avoid. Evangelical Christians. This is you and I. On the top of the terrorist list. On the top of the list, the extremist list that our government, our military should watch out for. The article said that according to the PowerPoint presentation that was obtained, posted online by this legal group, Alliance Defending Freedom, the Army Reserve in the great state of Pennsylvania considers evangelical Christians, Catholics, and Mormons as dangerous as the Muslim Brotherhood, Al-Qaeda, and Hamas. The text accompanying the slide listing extremist groups defines extremism as beliefs, attitudes, feelings, and actions far removed from the ordinary. Well, who establishes the ordinary is my question. The Army? It said this, and it went on to define this, and actually just proved the postmodern influence of our country. Here's what it said. Because ordinary is subjective, no religious group would label itself extreme or its doctrine extremism. However, religious extremism is not limited to any single religion, ethnic group, or region of the world. Every religion has some followers that believe that their beliefs, customs, and traditions are the only right way and that all others are practicing their faith the wrong way, seeing and believing that their faith or religion is superior to all others. The day after I preached it, the day after I talked to you about this, I was amazed that this is actually occurring in our military. Watch out for the evangelical Christians. It's just a reminder to us, I think, that persecution can come in all forms and shapes and sizes. But the Bible is pretty clear that the committed Christian, the committed follower of Christ, will face at least some level of persecution in this life on earth. And so before we go to our passage in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 40, that I want to look at in detail with you next week, I think that we need to just consider today this whole idea of persecution. What does the Bible say about persecution in general? This is not something, by the way, that I am like, it's not a stretch. Okay, this is not something I'm thinking. This is a little tidbit in the New Testament, so I'm going to preach on a tidbit today. The preponderance of the New Testament was written during times of persecution. Many, as you'll see today, many passages of Scripture deal with the issue of persecution. Telling what it is, telling what we can expect as believers in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 20, that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul tells his precious son of the faith, Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. As we have said in our study, and I've said it more than once, the more that we look and act like Jesus, follow me, the more we look and act like Jesus, which we are to do, right? We are to imitate him. We are to be followers of him. He is our example. We are to be Christ-like in this life. The more we look and act like Jesus, the more the world is going to treat us like Jesus was treated. As this world sees Jesus in us, they're going to cast their stones at us. This doesn't mean that every committed Christian is going to suffer the same results that Stephen suffered. Stephen was martyred for his faith, the first New Testament martyr. It doesn't mean that we're going to be martyred for our faith, necessarily. But I think what it does mean is that we don't have anything in common with this world. We are like fingernails on a chalkboard to this world. This world will naturally hate us. And while that statement or that article that I saw really like, what in the world? As I thought about it more, and as I began to incorporate that into my understanding as I studied the text for our message this morning, I thought, you know what? Should I be surprised? Should we really be surprised? In fact, Jesus said this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So they don't hate us because of us. They hate us because of Jesus. And they only see Jesus in us as we live out our faith before this crooked and perverse world. The Apostle John reaffirms the words of Jesus in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." The word hate here in the Greek, by the way, is the Greek word missio. It's an act of the heart. It's not a physical act. Hatred is not a physical act. Sometimes it's translated to physical act, but hatred is a matter of the heart. It's used 40 times in the New Testament, and it means to internally detest. And so when we say that the world hates you, or the world is going to hate you because they hated me, Jesus said, he's saying that it's because their hearts aren't right. And this is where our hearts were before God got a hold of our heart and changed our heart, turned our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, before he regenerated us, before the Holy Spirit made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. And so before God does his thing in salvation, we are in the same boat as the people he's warning against. In fact, we were once there. Isn't it interesting that we've moved along in our study in the book of Acts? We're in Acts 16 now, and we know Paul as the Apostle Paul, and we've almost forgot who he used to be. Remember who he used to be? He was a hater. He was a hater of the church. He was a hater of Christians. What changed? God got a hold of his life. On the road to Damascus, God said, "Stop!" Called him to himself. Paul believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, revolutionized his life. At that point in time, he realized the cost that it was going to take to follow after his Lord and Savior. And sometimes I think we forget that there is a cost. There is a cost to being a committed and devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So, as a precursor to studying the details of Paul and Silas' encounter with the authorities in Philippi, which we're going to do next week. That's Acts 16, 19 through 40. We want to deal with the question today. The New Testament talks a lot about persecution. How do we handle it when it comes? I think this is a legitimate question. Before we watch next week as to what happened to Paul and Silas in that prison in Philippi, after the encounter with the demon-possessed girl, and we're going to see that the masters of the demon-possessed girl were not happy. And they caused a big ruse, and they went after Paul and Silas. The authorities accosted them, took them, and threw them into prison. And Acts 16:19-40 is the account of what happened during that time of persecution while they're put into prison in Philippi. But before we look at that in detail next week, I want to ask the question, how do we handle persecution when it comes? Now, we know that the opposite of hate, which the world has in its heart for us, is love, right? The world hates, but the true disciple of Jesus Christ loves. It's a love that's been implanted in us by Christ himself. We go against the tide in society, and we don't hate, but we love. And so everything that we do in this life is to be motivated by the love of Christ who is in us. As we see his grace and his mercy and what he has done for us, undeserving sinners like us, it motivates us to live for him before this world that hates us. They hate us, but we love them. They hate our guts, but we want to show them acts of love and acts of kindness. And the best way we can do that is to tell them the truth. I've often said that we get it wrong in our society. Some of our guys who work in different positions in companies and organizations recently have had to go through some form of training, like tolerance training. This is really the mantra of our society today. Tolerance for everything other than true biblical Christianity, right? Everything's okay except saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That's the only thing that you can be intolerant about, but everything else we should be tolerant of. So how do we handle it when it comes? If it's inevitable for the devoted follower of Christ, how do we handle it when it comes? So I want to investigate with you, and I want to do this in a little bit of a unique way. And you got to hang with me here, because what I really want to do here is I just want to let the Word of God speak to us. Okay? I want to let the Word of God speak to us, and I want to really hone in on three New Testament passages that all basically say the same thing, but in different ways by different people. And so we have three perspectives that we want to look at, okay? And again, I'm going to let the text speak to us as it is written. We have the perspective of Jesus in Luke 6, 27 through 35, if you'd like to turn there. We have the perspective of Paul on the subject of persecution and suffering in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And then we have the perspective of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So we want to look at the perspective of Jesus, considering the direct statements of Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Here's what Jesus says. How we, as his people, are to react when persecution comes. Acts chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. By the way, this is perhaps a reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 covers the great Sermon on the Mount. Some refer to this as what's called the Sermon on the Plateau, which is a similar type sermon that Jesus perhaps gave at a different occasion, because it says in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. So many theologians call this the Sermon on the Plateau as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. But perhaps this is just Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're not sure, but it's very similar in its content. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Such were we. So this is the perspective of Jesus. Did you catch the direct statements made by Jesus as it relates to these things? I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, and so on. So this is the very perspective of our Lord, who said, they hated me, they persecuted me, and they will no doubt hate you and will persecute you. How is it that you deal with that persecution? Secondly, we want to look at the perspective of Paul. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. First, we have the perspective of Jesus. Secondly, the perspective of Paul. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And here we go. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, who, by the way, as we know, will reconcile all things at the given time, the appointed time. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sounds pretty familiar to what Jesus just told us on the Sermon on the Plateau in Luke chapter 6. And here we have Paul reiterating and stating the very same things. And these are both guys that know all about persecution. Jesus, the most highly persecuted person ever to live on this earth. Paul, pretty close, second place. And then we have Peter. If you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, let's look at his perspective. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised, verse 12, at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, that will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Verse 18, and if it was with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Our faithful Creator, we entrust our souls to Him. A little outline here of these verses. In verse 12, it says, don't be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. We shouldn't be surprised if persecution comes our way. Jesus said that it's going to come our way. In some shape or form, we don't know. But don't be surprised when it happens. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, we find that through it, we are not to stop rejoicing. It says here in verse 13, to keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Then in verses 15 through 18, it says, don't be ashamed. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And then verse 19, don't lose trust. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. One more quick passage, just a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, more perspective for us. I think this helps to kind of take all those perspectives of Jesus and Paul and Peter and put them into sort of one category and examine them in light of the life that we live for Christ. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then drop down to verse 17. For momentary, and listen to how Paul categorizes what we're talking about here, persecution. Look at this. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, in other words, not being focused upon what is going on to us, what we see around us in this world, but at the things which are not seen, he says. For the things which are seen are what? Temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So I want to leave you just with three principles for us to consider as we face inevitable persecution. Three principles. Principle number one, if you're taking notes, when persecution comes, the Lord promises to give us the strength and the grace to endure even the most difficult of circumstances. When persecution comes, and he says that it will, the Lord will give us the strength and the grace to endure even the most difficult of circumstances. And again, I want the Word of God to speak to us here. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is in the context of endurance, folks. It's not in the context of scoring a touchdown in the championship game of the state finals. Have you ever seen interviews by these guys and they come on and they say, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which means to them that they have the very real possibility that they'll be the star of the game, or that they'll break a, you know, break something outside and they'll go down 60 yards for a touchdown or something. This is not what this means. This is taking that verse out of context, which we see often in evangelical circles. He's talking here about difficult circumstances, enduring difficult circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we didn't have Christ, could you imagine? How would we endure? How did Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke and Timothy and on we can go, how did these guys endure? They had Christ in them. They can do all things through him who strengthens them. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And as he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tempted above that what you are able, but will always, with the temptation, make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. God has a sovereign plan, and he is strong enough, mighty enough to work the plan. He's wise enough that we can be confident that it's the right plan, and he'll never put us through something that he doesn't give us the grace to endure. Those are comforting words. The second principle is that we must view earthly persecution in light of eternity with Christ. we must view earthly persecution in light of our future, eternity with Christ. We read this earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the first principle is, when persecution comes, the Lord will give us the strength and the grace to endure. Secondly, we must view earthly persecution in light of eternity with Christ. And then finally, the third principle, even through persecution, the Lord promises us that He is working out all things for our good and for His glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Well, none of us know what the future holds. Accurate? None of us know what tomorrow brings. None of us know what the future holds. But part of what we need to do and we need to be is we need to be ready for what does come. I often tell our kids, when, you know, you need to think through situations before you get in them. Do you tell your kids this? I mean, this was huge for me when I was a kid growing up. And I will say, I was a pretty, you know, morally speaking, I was a good kid. I didn't do all the things that we put on the list of the bad things, you know. I didn't do a lot of those things. Didn't mean my heart was always right. But the reason why I didn't do those things, first of all, was because I was afraid of my dad, that if I did do those things, then I was going to have to face the wrath of my father, which that was huge for me, that I didn't want to do that. So I avoided a lot of things growing up. But secondly, I would say that because my dad would talk to me about these things, I would run through scenarios in my mind. If I'm faced with this, what am I going to do? If I'm faced with this, what am I going to do? And that's very helpful for us to do that, to think through. If something were to come our way, how are we going to handle that? Now, we can't cover every situation that way, but it was very, very helpful for me. I remember one time very vividly when I was a sophomore in high school, I was loathed and hated by our crowd because I took the place of guys who had started on the varsity for a couple of years. And they turned me into a villain. And literally, in my own home games, they would boo me when I was introduced in my own home stadium. And it was because the players whom spot I took turned the other students on me. So they would introduce the guys, and everybody would cheer, and then they would introduce me. And I would always get the loudest thing, because the people that knew they were going to boo me would cheer really loud to try to overcome the boos, and then there would be the boos from the people, the students, that didn't like me because I took the spot of these other kids. So I remember in that particular game that I scored the winning shot at the end. It was a cross-town rival, and the ball swung to me with about a second to go, and I launched, and all net, we won the game. It was amazing to me what happened, the transformation. All the boos turned into cheers. All the guys that I took their spot ended up putting me on their shoulders and carried me around, and it was just this wonderful thing. And from that point in time on, people said, "Oh, well, he must belong." And so the boos turned to cheers, and it was all good. But the same guys who I took their spot and who were older seniors, after that game came up to me and said, hey, we're having a party at so-and-so's house. How would you like to come?" Well, I'd never been invited to parties before. My life was all centered around our church, our youth group, and other Christian kids. And so I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I thought about it. And I went and I talked to my dad, and I said, "Dad, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, I guess you can go, but call me, and I'll come pick you up in a couple hours or whatever." So we shower up, we go outside, we go into the parking lot, and we go up to this senior who was an all-city player, in his trunk, and he opens up the trunk, and in the trunk is a cooler full of these little things called Little Kings. I don't know if any of you know what those are, but they're just like little bottles of beer, I guess, that were in the cooler, and they're all slapping high five, and I'm like, man, we're going to have a great time. And it was at that time that I had to make a decision. We were the only ones left in the parking lot. My dad was long gone. My mom was long gone. Here I am standing at the back of this car with these guys who now think I'm something. Do I go with them? Do I get in the car? Do I go to the party? I just trusted in Christ that summer at Camp Manitoumi in Low Point, Illinois, near Peoria. What am I going to do? Well, I had thought about this scenario dozens of times. I said, guys, I'm sorry, I can't go with you. I can't go. This is not me. This is not who I want to be. You guys go, have your fun, but I'm going to walk home. And so I remember that night walking down the railroad tracks 3 miles to my house. Closest way to get to my house was a direct shot down the railroad tracks. It's probably 10 o'clock at night, lonely as all get out. I got my gym bag over my shoulder, and I'm walking down the railroad tracks, and I'm just thanking the Lord. I'm just thanking Him. Lord, you know, you have saved me from this. Not that that's the worst thing in the world, no, but it's not what I want to be a part of. Lord, thank you. And I had an intimate time with Jesus as I walked down those lonely railroad tracks for 3 miles, just me and my Savior. And so my challenge to you this morning is to consider that this may come in our lifetime. Persecution. Now, what happened to me was not persecution. It was not that big of a deal. But what could happen to all of us could be a big deal. Persecution may be right around the corner. Is it a burden or is it a blessing? I keep going back to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And if it stopped there, we'd be confused. But it goes on. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy. In other words, be sure that your God is in control. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter these kinds of things. But know that the Lord is at work. He's at work. The testing of your faith is what's going to produce endurance and be good for you. So do we pray for persecution? No. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that we pray for it. Do we get ready for it? Yes, but not at the expense of doing what we're called to do. Are we resolute in our hearts and our minds that we will serve the Savior no matter what the circumstances? This is the crux of the issue. What the Lord has done for us, folks, is amazing if you know Christ. It's amazing what He has done for us and continues to do for us. Not only did He save us from our sin, but He keeps us saved even when we do sin. This is amazing what He does. And so as I asked those kids at that large gathering, how many of you want to be like Jesus? That's the question I want to leave you with today. How many of you, and I ask myself the same question, how many of us want to be like Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that you love us beyond what we can even imagine, knowing ourselves as sinners. And yet you, by your sovereign grace, have called us to yourself. You've opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, which we viewed as foolishness. You changed our heart. You extended your grace and your mercy. And now you have given us your Spirit to indwell us and to empower us in this life. Lord, we are but grateful people to you. And so as we contemplate and consider things that may happen down the road, we want to be ready to honor you above all else. Or if there's someone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, they've never trusted in Him. They've never seen their sin as He has seen it. They've never repented of their sin. They've never placed their faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, in His righteousness. That's how God views them. We pray that today would be the day that they would trust in Jesus. Lord, we have a mission, the same mission that You gave to Your apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20. The mission to go and to be Your disciples. May we take that seriously. But Lord, as we tell people about the gospel, may we not give them a fluffy gospel. May we tell them about the cost of following You. Thank You for allowing us to be called the children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.